If you turn back to Romans chapter 2, we commenced looking at this chapter a few weeks ago. Just by way of reminder, let me quickly repeat what the Apostle Paul is doing in these opening chapters of this book. He's really demonstrating that both the Jew and the Gentile need the gospel of God. He's spoken of that in the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of God to which he had been separated as an apostle to proclaim. It's the only remedy for the entire human race. And in chapter 1, from verses 18 through 32, Paul has shown that the Gentiles need the gospel. He's told us that their immoral lifestyle is evidence of their being given over by God, of being given up by God to their sin. He repeats that several times. But even as Paul was writing that, he knew well that his Jewish hearers, the highly religious Jew who tended to look down on the Gentiles, they would have been nodding their heads in agreement. Yes, they would be saying, the Gentiles, the heathen, they do need God. They do need God's salvation, but not us, because we are God's people. So here in chapter 2, Paul begins to address the Jewish nation. And he's saying, in effect, by the way, you need the gospel too. You too are under the condemnation of God. Now, Paul, in this chapter, he anticipates the response of the Jewish people to his assertion. In fact, he'd faced all the arguments and objections as to why they did not need God's gospel on his many missionary journeys as he spoke to them in the synagogues and elsewhere. And one of the reasons they would give as to why they did not need the gospel of Paul was to say, well, we're unlike the other nations. We have the commands of God. But you notice here at verse 13, Paul tells them that though they indeed had those commandments, there was a problem. They had the law of God, but he's going to tell them, you do not keep the law of God. And he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. He then goes on to answer the claim that they're God's special people as an excuse for not needing God's gospel. He says at verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew. That is what they said. We're that nation that God has called to be his own special people. We're Jewish. We don't need your gospel. Well, of course, it was true. But it wasn't something to boast about. It was a cause rather for humility on their part. The Jewish nation had been called to be a light to the Gentiles. A light indeed to all the nations. In verse 19, you'll notice they were confident that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. But at verse 24, Paul says to them, in reality, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Their pride and arrogance, their double standards, had caused that light to become darkness. And Paul says in these verses, you are guilty of the same sins as the other nations. Their light had become darkness. I'm moving through these verses very quickly because I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He's anticipating all the arguments the religious Jew would put forward as to why they do not need God's gospel. And then with devastating logic, based on their own scriptures, he knocks down first one argument and then another. And what Paul is doing is to seek to remove every prop which his Jewish hearer leaned upon as to why they did not need the gospel of God, why they did not need Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he's addressing religious people who had a false assurance of salvation, who essentially were hypocrites at heart. A people who outwardly were devoted to God, but yet had no experience of God's love and grace and mercy in their hearts. So they were religious but lost. And Paul underlines that later in this epistle at chapter 10 and verse 1, when he says, of course, a well-known verse, "Brethren," he says, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." They were religious, but they weren't saved. You can be religious and lost. So what Paul says here is relevant to us all, not just the first century Jews in Palestine. You can be religious and lost. Most of us here this morning, I guess, are religious. After all, we're here in church. It's possible to accept the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christianity in our heads, without knowing the transforming power of the gospel in our hearts. We, like those Paul is addressing here, may be trusting in that which is outward, the form of religion, without knowing the power of the gospel and the reality of the new birth in our hearts and in our lives, that transforming power of the grace of God. So although it may appear, as we read this chapter together, may appear at first sight that what Paul is teaching here applies to a nation of people far distant and far different from us, the truth of these words speak powerfully to us all. And the underlying message is this: religion is not enough. That's important, because even today there are those who would say they believe in God, but they know nothing of God's grace in their hearts. Such people are very difficult to reach with the gospel, because like the Jews addressed here, they feel they do not need salvation. Are they not moral people? Are they not religious people? Surely their church attendance, their saying of prayers counts for something. But if there is not a subdued heart, if we've never called upon Christ to be the Lord of our lives and our Savior, if we've never surrendered our lives to Him and owned Him to be our Lord, then our knowledge, such as it is, and even, I go as far to say this, even our listening and appreciation of good sermons and good preaching, it will only add to our condemnation on the last day. If you are a hearer but not a doer of the word, beware. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, this is in John chapter 13, verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." We're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, but saving faith is never alone. It leads to obedience to God's word. The Jewish nation were a highly privileged people. They were blessed above all other nations. To them, as they said, was given the law of God and so forth. But the outward signs, the outward trappings of religion were not enough to save them. And neither are they enough to save anyone today. So Paul in this chapter, he rigorously sets about removing all these false trusts, which he knew his Jewish hearers were relying on for salvation, these false hopes. And his aim in doing so was that they would turn from themselves, that they would turn from outward religion, from their own righteousness, and the outward form and ceremony of religion, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trust in their Messiah. Trust in God's Son, the only Savior, the promised Redeemer of His people. Now, I want to focus this morning particularly on verses 25 to 29 of this chapter, which is where I read that other passage from Genesis 17 earlier. What Paul is doing here in these verses is to seek to demolish what was really the Jews' last line of defense. That thing which was a visible sign of their Jewishness, that thing which separated the Jew from the other nations. And I think he leaves this matter until last year, because he knew the Jewish mind thought that here they had an argument as to why they were already God's people who did not need God's salvation. They thought they had an argument that was unassailable, namely the sign of circumcision. Now, as we read there in Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision had been given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. It was the sign of the covenant which God had made with Abraham, an everlasting covenant, as we're told in verse 7 of Genesis 17. And in that covenant, God promised to be their father forever. So to the Jew, the sign of circumcision was proof positive that they were God's people. And they would have thought like this: are you trying to tell us, Paul, that we circumcised Jews, this nation that God has created for himself, are under his judgment, under God's wrath? It's impossible, Paul. It's impossible. You must be wrong. Yes, we've sinned. Yes, we go astray. But God will never turn his back on us. And our circumcision is proof that that is the case. So, to their mind, with this matter of circumcision, the sign of God's covenant, they felt they could rest their case. It might be their last line of defense, but they felt it was unanswerable. Even Paul, the great logician Paul, the man with a great mind, wouldn't be able to answer this. And they would have fully expected they would be exonerated. But Paul does answer them. These words of Paul in verses 25 following would have shocked them. The Spirit of God would have, I believe, used them mightily. And many who were not able to answer Paul's argument here would go on to resist the truth. You know from the book of Acts how Judaizers followed him around and became a real thorn in his flesh. They would oppose Paul and God's gospel all the more. So what was happening was this: unable to answer Paul, they would harden their hearts. And yet others would be softened by the force of truth, by God's word through his apostle. And by the way, that's something that always happens when the gospel is preached. The truth of God always has one of two effects. It either softens our hearts or it hardens our hearts. You see that very clearly in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Acts. You think of Peter preaching the gospel of the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls are wonderfully saved. And you read in that passage, they were cut to the heart when they heard the truth and they repented. Their hearts were wonderfully softened by the gospel, and the gift of repentance and faith was bestowed upon them, and many believed and were baptized. Acts 2 is wonderful, and you see the Holy Spirit convicting and converting multitudes of people as they listen to Peter preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you move on to Acts 7, we read of Stephen, another man of God. He too is preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you read at verse 54, again, his hearers were cut to the heart by what he had to say. But they were not converted. Indeed, you read, they gnashed at him with their teeth and they stoned Stephen to death. So here, these words of Paul would have had a twofold effect upon those who heard them. And I believe they will probably here this morning. And of course, the great need is that we don't harden our hearts against the truth. Don't harden your heart, but listen to what God has to say through his word. Because Paul's going to prove in these verses that circumcision did not exempt the Jew from the judgment of God. The Jews thought it would. They had a false assurance, a superstitious confidence in the saving power of their circumcision. And we shouldn't be surprised at that because the rabbis taught this. Let me just give you a few quotes from the day, from their religious teachers. They said this, really, they confirmed the people in their false assurance. One of their sayings was this, circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna. You're not going to go to Gehenna, they said, the place of everlasting punishment. You're a circumcised Jew. Another saying was this, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. So here's an unfounded superstitious trust in the rite of circumcision. Now, circumcision, as we've seen, was a God-given sign and seal of God's covenant with them. But it was not a magical ceremony, a kind of magic charm which would exclude them from God's judgment, give them an automatic passport to heaven. Contrary to the kind of teaching the religious Jew was brought up with, that circumcised men did not descend into Gehenna and so forth, Paul here at verse 25 gives the true significance of circumcision. And it's important to grasp what he's saying here. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And you notice at verse 26, he tells them the consequences of this. Therefore, he says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Let me just try and unpack this a bit and follow the logic of Paul's argument here. He's saying this, yes, I agree that circumcision is of great value because circumcision is the sign of covenant membership of being God's people. But then he reminds his Jewish hearers that that covenant membership of God's community demands obedience to the law of God. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, he says. If you keep the law. In fact, he says much the same thing when he writes to the Galatians. Galatians 5 and verse 3. He says there, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So, circumcision indeed proclaimed that the Jews were God's people, but only on the condition that they were really God's people in a true and vital sense. In other words, a holy people who kept his law. Because God was holy, they were to be holy. Circumcision was a sign that they belonged to God, but it was not the only thing needed. Circumcision was an outward sign of something inward. Something more important. A sign of a people who love God and who kept his commandments from the heart. Circumcision and the law were like that. They belong together within the covenant. Where there was no heart obedience to the law, the fact that they were circumcised would not benefit them at all at the end. He says at verse 25, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Then in verse 26, he puts forward a hypothetical case. He's not saying here that it's possible for an uncircumcised person to keep the law, but if it were possible, if such a man kept the righteous requirements of the law, all of God's commands, then he says, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, you see the contrast between verse 25 and verse 26. Putting it very simply, this is it. If circumcision minus obedience to the law equals uncircumcision, then uncircumcision plus obedience to the law equals circumcision. that which is inward is more important. That's what Paul's saying here. And it was in contrast, of course, to the traditional view which the Jew had of himself, sitting in judgment over the uncircumcised Gentiles. Paul's saying, in effect, the roles are going to be reversed. And the one who is uncircumcised physically, yet who obeys the law from the heart, will actually condemn you. Because although you've got the written law, although you have circumcision, you haven't kept that law. You're a lawbreaker. God's people are to be a holy people. That was God's word to the Jewish nation. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if a man or woman is holy, whether uncircumcised or circumcised, is immaterial. As I said just now, Paul's argument here would have been profoundly shocking to the Jewish mind. But it was a watertight argument. It was unassailable. And then at verses 28 and 29, Paul sums up his argument. Not just the argument which he began at verse 25, but if you like, the whole of chapter 2. And he tells us here what it is that constitutes a true Jew. What it is that made them true children of God. And by the way, this applies to you and I here this morning. You might substitute the word Jew with Christian. What is it that makes a true Christian? Let's read verses 28 and 29 again. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Jew thought he was a true Jew because he belonged to a particular nation. But Paul says here, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. It's more than a matter of national identity, of some external position. The word in verse 28 that's translated as outwardly means literally in the open or visibly. Being a Jew is more, says Paul, than having God's law in your hands or of keeping certain religious ceremonies that God has instituted or even looking at the sign of circumcision in your flesh if you're a male. It's more than that which is open, or that is visible, or is outward, if you like. Then he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. The Greek word there, inwardly, is the word crypto. It means hidden or secret. Those of you, and I must confess I'm not one of them, those of you who like the more difficult crosswords know all about cryptic clues. Clues that are hidden. Secret. They have to be uncovered. Well, that word's derived from the Greek word that's used here. And Paul says the true Jew is not the one who is outwardly so, who happens to be born Jewish, this external position, but he is a true Jew inwardly, in secret. It's an inward state. And true circumcision, he says, is something not of the flesh, verse 29, but of the heart and of the spirit. It's not something merely of the letter. It's inward. Circumcision was a sign, an external sign of inward grace. And God gave that sign to them, to his people, to help them, to remind them of the real thing needed, which was a circumcised heart. A heart which truly loved the Lord their God. And because of that, would seek God's praise and not the praise of men. That's why Paul says, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You'll recall how in our Lord's day, the Pharisees were very good at impressing men. And of course, the Pharisees were highly regarded by the ordinary people. They were venerated, really, by the ordinary people. These great teachers of the law, they were the pinnacle of religious perfection in the eyes of the ordinary person. It's what they lived for. We read, don't we, in the Gospels, how they stood on street corners. They walked around with long faces with ash on their foreheads to show that they were fasting. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to them? This is Luke 16:15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, he says. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's an abomination, said Christ, in the sight of God. And you'll remember that elsewhere Jesus called them whited sepulchres. Outwardly shining like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly full of dead men's bones, full of corruption. So they passed the test of their fellow men who thought they were godly people. Pillars of society, the very epitome of being Jewish. But in reality, they were corrupt and sinful. It was men they were concerned with impressing. It was their reputation with men that mattered to them. Not God's estimation of them. Not what God thought of them. Not his praise. In fact, the name Judah, from which the word Jew was derived, signifies the praise of God. In Genesis 29:35, when Leah gave birth after Levi to Judah, you read these words, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called him Judah. The true Jew, says Paul, is one who seeks praise not from men but from God. The true Jew lives for God's praise. They live by God's law, and they do so from the heart. From the heart. They're not relying on the outward sign, but on that which it signifies, inward grace, circumcised hearts, and a single eye for God's glory. Does this apply to us? It certainly does. It's very searching. What about us? What about you this morning? Are we any better than the Jews of Paul's day, who thought they were fine, but were still under the condemnation of God? What are you trusting in? What are you relying on for salvation? Are you trusting in the fact that you're religious? Are you trusting in the fact that you regularly attend church? Are you trusting in the fact that you've been baptized? Perhaps you were baptized as an infant, and you think in some mysterious way this makes you a part of God's family and a true child of God. Or perhaps you were baptized by immersion, the biblical way, and you're looking back to your baptism, and you're saying, of course I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. Or perhaps you're trusting in your knowledge of the Bible. You're orthodox. You know the truth. You can detect error. You may even have considered some irregularities in what I've said this morning, and you can't wait to tell me. You know the truth. You have the truth. And therefore you think I'm saved. And you can even have an assurance of your salvation. You don't doubt it. But I have to tell you, as we've seen here, neither did the Jew of Paul's day doubt it. You can have all these things and more and be unsaved if you lack the one vital thing. What's that? Well, it's that which God looks for in his people. He looked for it in his people of old, and he looks for it in you and I this morning. Holiness. Holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, says Scripture. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's a holiness, dear friends, that we can't produce. It's a holiness that we cannot manufacture. It's real, vital holiness within. It's holiness which flows from faith in Jesus Christ. It's holiness which is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of being truly regenerate, a true child of God. That is what Paul says, in the heart, he says, in the Spirit. It's a work of God, not of man. It's a work of God in your heart, which means that you live your life now to please God. You live your life to praise him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. The heart is the test of whether our profession to be Christians is real or not. It's not enough to hold to correct teaching, correct doctrine. It's certainly not enough to trust in outward ritual, as many do. What is in your heart? Why is that so important? Well, you remember what the Lord said. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God, the Lord, looks at the heart. That's it. That's why Paul says here, as he does at verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. That's a true Jew. That's a true Christian. One who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. And the heart is where you and I need to be changed. We need new hearts. We need to be born again. We need to be born of God's Spirit. It's the one thing needful, and without it, everything else is vain. So let me ask you, have all things become new to you? Are you, as Paul says elsewhere, a new creation in Christ? If you are, then God's praise, God's smile upon your life will be more important than anything else. Do you obey his will from the heart? If not, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near. Call upon him. Call upon him like David of old, to create within you a clean heart and a right spirit. Be a true Christian, because the form of religion, that which is outward only, will not save you on the day of judgment. And mixing with others who are true believers will not save you either. Ye must be born again, said Christ to Nicodemus, that leader of the Jews, that highly religious man. Born from above, that means. Born of God. What must you do? You must turn to God's Son, cry to him and trust in him for salvation. Paul's going to say in Romans 10 and verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. Believe with your heart. Cast your all upon Christ. And then confess him as Lord with your lips. follow him through the waters of baptism, proclaiming your death to sin and your new life in him. The last thing the Church of Christ needs in this day to be added to their number is religious formalists. We need new creations in Christ. Those truly saved, born of the Spirit of God, and washed in the blood of Christ. True believers, true sons, true daughters of the living God, the thrice holy God of heaven. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it is a living word. And though the apostle was addressing his brethren and sisters in Christ in those days, though he's addressing those, Lord, who he saw to be religious yet outside of the kingdom, oh Lord, that word still speaks to us today. And it's a searching word. And we thank you, Lord, that it is. We thank you, Lord, that it does cause us to search our hearts and to seek the Lord. And we pray, Lord, again today that it might be the means of causing us to seek him. He who is the Son of Righteousness. He who is the Savior of sinners. He who is the brighter morning star. He who is the only one who can redeem us and bring us to God. May his name be praised forever. Do hear us, Lord, and be with us as we sing our final hymn. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.